I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians as we continue our study of this letter from Paul to church he planted in the city of Corinth. I want to share a story this morning that some of you will have heard. It will be new for some of you as well, but some of you, if you've been around for any length of time, you probably heard it. Have you ever had the experience where you've had to defend your identity to someone who does not believe you are who you say you are? I had a strange experience a number of years back. It was on my day off. Quick aside part of the story. I've been told that I don't look like a pastor. I don't know what do pastors look like, but assuming that's true, there are days where that's probably even more so, and Mondays are often kind of those more so days. Monday is my day off. I often am engaged in yard work or perpetually renovating at my house, and I'll wear old grubby work clothes, and I have these pants. Christine would probably call them infamous. They're my green pants. It's a pair of pants I bought for 50 cents at MCC store in 2003. No, sorry, 1993. Long time ago, 21 years ago. They were about three sizes too big on me then, but they had a drawstring, so I could just cinch them up, and they were comfortable. I wore them on the West Coast Trail, and I've worn them for work for years since. They're covered with paint and all kinds of stuff. They're really comfortable. I wore them to Regent often, and Christine was just horrified. But anyways, I was dressed in grubby clothes Monday. My family was in the van, and we were pulling a trailer full of dirt and rocks from our backyard to the dump, driving up the Highway 216. While we were driving, something had happened. A fellow who was coming south on the other side in the other lanes lost a load of insulation all over the highway, big blocks of it, and so traffic was stopping. He'd pulled onto the center median, and he was pulling these big bundles up onto the road. Well, a woman driving south obviously wasn't looking up in time, and so she looked up last moment. Traffic was stopping in front of her. She cranked the wheel to the right, and then she overcompensated, cranked the wheel to the left, jumped the median, and hit the trailer that we were pulling north to the dump. Ripped the front of her car off. She ended up being fine. Her toddler, they were all shaken up, but stopped and tried to help them, and was waiting for the police. The police showed up, and this little 5-foot-nothing RCMP officer came to me and confronted me in what totally shocked me. She said, you're pulling a stolen trailer. And I'm like, what? Stolen trailer? I borrowed this trailer from someone in my church. And she says, you go to church? What church? I said, Sunrise Community Church. She says, what do you do? I said, I'm actually the pastor. Remember, I'm wearing really... I'm not looking like a pastor, especially on that day. And she's like, what? No, she totally didn't believe that I would. She's thinking I'm like the dumbest criminal ever. I have a stolen trailer of garbage, and I'm trying to pass off that my identity is that of a pastor. And she's just like not having it. She gets me out of the vehicle, takes my ID, goes off for a long time. And anyways, the story is a longer one, but I'll share the rest another day. Eventually, she figured out who I was. And the stolen trailer is another story. It we'll just leave it at that. It was borrowed from someone in the church who had bought it, apparently off the person who'd stolen it. But anyways, the point is, this woman did not believe that I was who I said I was. I had to argue. I had to defend my identity. No, I really am not a crook. I am the pastor at Sunrise Community. I borrowed this from someone in my congregation, really, truly. The Apostle Paul must have felt somewhat similar to what I did that day in his relationship to the Corinthian believers. Only in his case, their not believing him to be who he was is even more surprising. They are challenging his apostleship. They are challenging his authority as an apostle. And yet Paul is the one who had planted the church. He was the reason for their existence as the church. As I've been contending throughout our series thus far, a major underlying factor in this letter that we need to bear in mind is that the Corinthians are rejecting Paul's authority. They are in the process of arguing against him and his apostleship, his apostolic authority. And right at this point in the letter, they are taking exception to what Paul has written to them in an earlier letter about the fact that they should not eat meat sacrificed to idols, particularly they should not eat meat at idol feasts in idol temples. That was the text we looked at last week. They disagree with him, and they're challenging his authority as an apostle. They're not so impressed with Paul. They're not convinced that what he says actually matters, that they need to pay attention to it. In light of a couple things, in particular, the Corinthians are challenging his authority, his credentials. And so in the text we're looking at this morning, Paul will, in fact, launch out on this defense of who he is against those who are sitting in judgment on him. Just a couple words of context before we turn to the text. As I alluded to a moment ago, the passage we looked at last Sunday is one that was dealing with the Corinthians participating in idol feasts in idol temples in Corinth. Paul has just been arguing in that context that neither their knowledge nor their own rights nor their own sense of freedom stand as the basis for Christian conduct. That is, their behavior, Christian ethics, are not determined by head knowledge, by what you know. It's not determined by what you have the right to do. It's not determined by what you're free to do. Rather, Christian behavior is to be determined by love for brother or sister. What is good for others? The exercise of my own rights, my own freedom, if it's detrimental to someone else, to act based on that, if it's unhelpful to someone else, detrimental to someone else, is profoundly unchristian. Now, in the chapter that follows chapter 9, chapter 10, Paul will again speak to issues related to idol meat. He's going to deal with two things. One, he's going to outright forbid the Corinthians to go to these idol temples. And in the last half of the chapter, he's going to say, you can go to the market and you can buy any meat you want without asking questions, even if it's been sacrificed to an idol. Don't worry about it. It's not important. Eat whatever you want that's put in front of you. So he's going to continue to deal with that. So chapter 8 deals with this idol meat thing. Chapter 10 deals with this idol meat thing. And chapter 9 seems to go on a different note, but it's related. And one of the questions that we need to answer as we make our way through this portion of the letter is how does this section of the letter in chapter 9 relate and fit in with what surrounds it? And that will become clearer even today and in the coming weeks. Now this morning, I'm not going to read through the whole text in one shot. We're going to make our way through it section by section. And as we do that, I want to ask four questions with you. First question is, what exactly is Paul arguing for? Second question, why is Paul arguing for what he's arguing for? Third, at the end of his argument, why does Paul insist on not taking advantage of exactly what he's been arguing for the whole time? And then fourth, how does any of this apply to our lives as readers of God's Word today? So first, what exactly is Paul arguing for? What becomes immediately clear as we turn to our text, I'm going to read it in a moment, the first few verses, is that Paul is fairly passionate. He's fairly worked up at this point in the letter. He's about to launch a barrage of rhetorical questions. I counted 18 questions in these 18 verses, most of them in the first 15 verses or so. Just question after question after question, hardly letting up. Listen to how he begins, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Just boom, 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 boom. He's hitting them with these questions. The first two questions actually highlight for us or provide for us two keys that will help us understand what follows in today's text and next week's text. The first question, am I not free, is what Paul's going to deal with in verses 19 and following that we'll look at next Sunday. Am I not an apostle is what he's going to deal with in the text that we're looking at today. And so his response to both is, yes, I am free, and yes, I am an apostle. Now look with me at our text. The first question, though crucial in setting the context for where he's going next time, the first crucial issue here in our text is the matter of his apostleship. Question 2, am I not an apostle? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? We read on. Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. As I've been contending from the beginning of our study of this letter, the primary conflict is not between different factions within the Corinthian church. Remember chapter 1? Some say, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Jesus, I follow Paul. And you can begin reading Corinthians and think that this church is divided, has all these different groups, and they're fighting with each other, and Paul's stepping in to try and be the referee. Now, certainly, there was division in the church. But the primary conflict is not so much between parties within the church, it's between the church as a whole over against Paul. And so that Paul here needs to, he's going to argue as he does in light of that. The Corinthians are at odds with Paul. They're not all that impressed with Paul or his message of the cross. Early on in the book, Paul defends the gospel. He defends the message of the cross, even though it seems to them weak and foolish. Remember, the Corinthians are enamored with wisdom, with the rhetorical, philosophical tradition of their day and age, their culture. They're enamored with what sounds with eloquent arguments. And so Paul's message of a crucified Messiah and that Christian life is a life of following a crucified Messiah is not all that impressive to them. They are resisting Paul's teaching. They are resisting and chafing at his authority. Paul has told them earlier that they're not to associate with anyone who is sexually immoral. And yet, in the very middle of the church is a man who is having an ongoing incestuous relationship with his stepmother, and they've done nothing. Here, Paul has obviously, he's spoken to them earlier about not going to idol temples, and the Corinthians are taking exception, saying, we've got knowledge. We know there's only one God. We know that there's no reality to an idol, so we can do what we want. They are at odds with him. They are arguing with him. Here now, we come to the first direct statement in the letter that points to the fact that Paul's apostleship, or at least in the opinion of the Corinthians, that his apostleship is at stake. In these first two verses where he asks, am I not an apostle? And here we come to see something of Paul's understanding of what it means to be an apostle. First, apostles in the New Testament were all men who'd seen Jesus post-resurrection. They had seen Jesus. And for Paul, he says, his question, have I not seen Jesus? For Paul, his experience on the Damascus Road was not just a vision. It was Jesus, the resurrected Christ, showing up and meeting him. Paul later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 will say that Christ appeared to him last as one abnormally born, as an abortion. Like he's saying his experience of seeing the resurrected Jesus was abnormal. It was different than that of the other apostles, but he saw the living Christ. Jesus showed up, and so he is an apostle because he had that experience. He shares that with the other apostles. And secondly, second criterion for apostleship is that as an individual, he had established churches in new areas. He's not building on someone else's foundation. And on top of that, Christ, on the Damascus Road, Christ had commissioned Paul. Christ had said Paul that he had set Paul apart to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. So we have this window into Paul's apostleship, and in light of that, in light of Paul's call and his encounter with Jesus and his establishing the church in Corinth, I mean, think about it. The Corinthians are rejecting his identity. They're chafing at his authority. And Paul says, like, I came to Corinth. I preached the gospel. You heard the gospel. The Spirit moved, and you as a church came into being through my ministry as an apostle. Even if others would doubt my identity, you shouldn't. You shouldn't. We come next to verse 3, and here Paul explicitly states that he's now going to offer his defense against those who presently sit in judgment. That is, against the Corinthians who are resisting Paul, chafing at his instruction, chafing at his authority. And again, we're going to hit a slew of rhetorical questions. And what we find may take us by surprise, not what one would expect in one's defense. Look with me at verses 3 to 6. Here Paul begins. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Each of these questions ultimately get at the same point. Paul is contending here with some vigor for that he has some rights as an apostle. That he has the rights for the Corinthians to provide for his sustenance, to provide food and drink, to provide for his daily needs. He is contending that he has the right to have a believing wife, if he had a wife, to go with him just as the other apostles did. He is contending that he has the, or asking the rhetorical question to which he thinks, of course, is the right answer, does he not have the right to not have to work with his hands, that is, do menial work? We know that Paul, by trade, was a tent maker. And we know that often Paul worked as a tent maker to supply his own needs. So Paul is arguing this one point, that he has the right to the material support of the Corinthians. Next, Paul illustrates the point by drawing from everyday commonplace realities. Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Really, simply put, is this. Like, soldiers don't have to buy their own uniforms, right? Certainly hope. Maybe I shouldn't say that with such confidence in Canada. I don't know. But you'd think that a soldier wouldn't have to buy their own uniform. And if you work as a vine dresser, you're not going to go to Costco to buy your grapes. And if you're a dairy farmer, you're not going to Sobeys to buy milk, are you? Like, this is just common sense. If you work in this, you're going to have your needs met through it. That's the common sense everyday examples he's using to illustrate this. He goes on. He's not content to simply point to the way things are to support what he's saying. He points to Scripture, verses 8 to 10. Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. The laborer is permitted permitted to enjoy the benefits of the harvest. Paul is applying this biblical, scriptural principle to the current situation. See, in the ancient world, Moses' law, God through Moses instructed the Israelites not to put a muzzle on an ox. An ox would be hooked up to a threshing sledge and they'd walk in circles grinding out, threshing the wheat. And they were not to muzzle the ox so that the ox could eat some of what it was threshing. And he's taking that scriptural command, that principle that God gave his people in the Old Testament, and he's applying it now to this situation, saying, hey, this is what I'm talking about. Again, arguing for the right that he has to be supported materially by the Corinthians. And now what he's been implying, what he's been arguing to this point, he makes explicit in verses 11 and 12. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? Paul is the one who planted this church. Paul is their spiritual father, if you will, and he's saying, in light of all that he's taught up to this point, a soldier doesn't support himself. I mean, it's just all these common day things. He's pointed to the law, don't muzzle an ox. He is arguing over and over and over again for his right to receive material support from the Corinthians. And when we come to this text and people ask the question, how does this fit with chapter 8? How does this fit in the context? Some people come to the conclusion, and understandably, that what's going on here in chapter 9 is that Paul is providing an illustration, an example of what he argued for in chapter 8. Remember, chapter 8, Paul argued that Christian behavior is not based on what you know. It's not based on what you have the right or the freedom to do. And here he gives an example of what he has the right to do. And it's a right that we're going to discover in a minute that he's not going to take advantage of. So some people see that Paul here is providing simply an example. I think that is likely a secondary function of this, but can you hear his passion in this? If this is merely an example, why so passionate? Why so many rhetorical questions? There's more going on here. There's more going on. Is it too much, he asks? We've sown spiritual seed. Is it too much if we reap a material harvest? Clearly, he's contending with him. Clearly, he is arguing against them. And he is contending with them that he has the right to be materially supported by them. It makes sense logically. It's scriptural. And then the beginning of verse 12 makes us think like Paul's moving on in his argument. We'll come back to that. But then suddenly he jumps back to what he has just been contending, verse 13, and he points to the fact that Jesus himself spoke to this issue, verse 13 and 14. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Just like over and over and over and over. He's hammering this point over and over again. Just when you think he's over, done, going to move on, he's back there. And he says those who work in the temple receive their living from the temple. And here, whether he's thinking this would have been true for Israel, for the priests, for the Levites, is also true in the pagan world. So whatever background he might have had in mind, or however the Corinthians would have heard it, it's true in both cases. He says, even Jesus commanded this. Jesus taught that it is right that this is the way things are supposed to be. So Paul's right to be supported materially by the Corinthians, he's argued that it's logical, it's scriptural, and Jesus commanded it. His argument is rock solid, airtight. Right? And then we encounter this massive twist. Look with me at verse 15. But I have not used any of these rights. And I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me, for I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. Anyone confused? After all that passionate argumentation saying, I have the right to be supported by you. It makes logical sense. It's scriptural, Old Testament law. Jesus commanded it. I have this right. And then he says, but I haven't used any of those rights, and I'm not writing you now because I want anything to change. I'd rather die. Sounds pretty dramatic, actually. What? What is going on? Let me read the last few verses of the text, verses 16 to 18. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Paul has argued passionately for his right to have material support from the Corinthians. Now he argues just as passionately for his right to give up that right. He would rather die than allow himself to be deprived of that. In a nutshell, at this point, Paul's argument goes something like this, the last few verses. He says, I preach because God compels me to preach. That is, Paul didn't choose vocationally to go into apostleship. He says, this was not my idea. This is not something I signed up for. It's not something I volunteered for. God compelled me. Jesus showed up on the road to Damascus, and he said, I've commissioned you. This is what your purpose is. And so Paul recognizes that what he's doing in preaching the gospel is not something for which he needs a reward. It's simply something that he has to do as God's slave, if you will. And the slave doesn't get paid. I mean, that's his argumentation here. He's simply obeying divine orders, and thus Paul's pay, as he says, is receiving no pay. His reward is being able to preach the gospel free of charge. So that's what Paul is arguing for. Second question, why is Paul arguing for what he's arguing for? And maybe that's a little trickier. What is up with this strange argument? Passionately arguing for the right to be supported materially, and then equally passionately arguing for his right to give up his right to be supported materially. The answer to that question is related to two things. Again, the Corinthian attitude towards Paul and sociological realities of their culture, the culture in which he lived and ministered. Again, the Corinthian attitude towards him, they are at odds. They are resisting his authority. They are challenging his apostleship. In this text, Paul began by asserting the fact that they must acknowledge that he's an apostle. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the risen Lord? He points to them, their very existence. Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even if others, though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you, your very existence, Corinthians, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Not only that, he began by asserting his apostleship, but second, he goes on, verse 3, explicitly to defend himself against those who sit in judgment upon him. Verse 3, this is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. So they are at odds with Paul. And then Paul's defense is comprised of this argument for the right for their material support, a right that at the end he'll argue that he has the right not to use. If this was merely an example of him giving up a right as an example to the Corinthians, there would be it would not answer a number of questions here, like Paul's passion and questions about how he's defending himself against those who sit in judgment on him. Though secondarily, certainly it is an example of Paul doing precisely what he's called them to do, give up rights out of love for brother and sister. But here, that's not the main point. The rhetoric is too strong, and it fails to explain how this is a defense. And that's where we need to turn to sociological realities of the day. Here's what we need to understand. The Corinthians have taken exception to his prohibition that they go to idol temples and participate in these idol meets. They are resisting his authority. They are challenging his authority as an apostle. They're challenging, questioning his identity as an apostle. And they are doing that precisely because of his refusal to accept their material support. Remember in chapter 1, where we encountered the divisions in the church again, people lining up for and against leaders? The division was partly over content, right? The Corinthians are enamored with wisdom, the philosophical rhetorical tradition of the day. They are drawn to eloquence. They're drawn to what sounds really smart and heady. And Paul's message of crucified Messiah and the implications of following a crucified Messiah just don't appear that wise. Foolishness and weakness. And so the Corinthians aren't really jazzed with that. But it's not only the content that is an issue. Another important fact to make note of is this, that philosophers and teachers, wandering teachers in the Greco-Roman world, were supported by a variety of means. Two of the more prominent were this, by charging speaking fees or by patronage. That is, a teacher or philosopher would come somewhere and they could charge you to come listen to their wisdom, the wise things they had to say. And probably there was some sense that the more you pay, the better they must be. Right? I mean, sometimes we can operate with that philosophy. You know, the more you pay for something, the better it must be. I mean, maybe not in all contexts, but there can be that sense. Or patronage, which would mean you'd be supported by a wealthy benefactor. You'd maybe stay in their house. They'd provide for your needs. Those were two means that these wandering philosophers, these wandering teachers would be supported. And Paul was doing neither of those. Paul wasn't charging a fee, and he wasn't accepting patronage from the Corinthians. In fact, Paul was doing something very menial. He was working with his hands as a tent maker. He had this blue-collar job. And so the Corinthians, who are not that impressed with his teaching, not very impressed with his message, they're, quite frankly, not very impressed with the man at all. And he's not even taking any money like other apostles, other teachers, the philosophers of the day do. And so based on his refusal to take material support from them, they're challenging his authority and his identity as an apostle. And so Paul here argues that he very much has the right to be materially supported because he is in fact an apostle, and it is entirely appropriate that they would support him. But then he flips the tables and says, okay, that needs to be established because I am an apostle and I have an authority as an apostle. But I have chosen not to use that right. And I have the right to do that. I have the right to do that. Right to not use it. So that brings us to our third question. Why does Paul insist on not taking advantage of precisely the thing he argued for? And the key to answering that question is found in the last half of verse 12, which I skipped over. But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul's singular passion is the gospel. Everything he's about, everything he does is in order to advance the gospel, to not hinder the spread of the gospel. There, in a nutshell, is Paul's reason for not accepting financial support from the Corinthians. A bit more can be said on that. When one accepts financial support, material support from someone, there can be some challenges that come with that, and Paul, I think, recognizes that. There can be a hesitation, a certain fear and trembling that comes over when you are dependent on others and you maybe need to say something hard or difficult that they won't want to hear. I recognize that as a pastor. You provide for my material needs and for my family, and so there can be that, okay, what if they don't like this? What if they decide to take their ball and go play somewhere else? And the reality is, people do leave, right? I mean, that's one of the realities. And so there's partly that going on here. There can be that hesitation, that difficulty to say things. And so Paul, by presenting the gospel free of charge, no one has a claim on him. No one has a claim on him except for Christ. Furthermore, by presenting the gospel free of charge, Paul's own ministry becomes, Gordon Fee calls it, a living paradigm of the gospel. The gospel is the message of God's free gift of mercy and grace poured out on undeserving women and undeserving men. It's not deserved. It's not earned. It cannot be paid for. It's free. And so his very ministry is a living paradigm, a living illustration of that reality. I imagine there may have been other factors that contributed to Paul's decision relative to the Corinthians. We know that in other contexts, Paul did accept support, but with the Corinthians, he didn't. And he's going to argue about the same issue in 2 Corinthians. It's just, this is like a burr under their saddle, and he's going to stick to his guns for whatever other reasons. But bottom line, Paul's reason is that he will do nothing that will hinder the gospel. Nothing that will hinder the gospel. So the fourth question that we need to ask is, how does this apply to our lives? What does this mean for us? Well, clearly, the point that we ought to is that we ought to be equally passionate about the gospel. In that we, like Paul, ought to sacrifice anything that may hinder the ministry of the gospel. That is, our lives are not about our rights. It's not about insisting that we get what's coming to us, that we can have this because we have the right to get something. Our lives are not ultimately about us. We're not at the center. If you've put your faith in Jesus, you've said, Jesus, you come, you rule, you sit on the throne, it's about you. I no longer live, but you, Christ lives in me. That's the Christian life. At least it should be. The call to Christ, the invitation of Christ, is an invitation to come and die. And furthermore, the primary shaping force in our lives ought to be not our own personal dreams, not our own personal agendas, not our plans, not our wants. No, the primary shaping force in our lives ought to be the ministry of the gospel. Two questions. What will hinder gospel ministry in my life, and what will enhance gospel ministry? Those two questions ought to be ever present on our minds every day, every decision we face. And the truth is, we don't do this. Certainly not perfectly. I know I don't. we face and we often give in to distractions. We let trivial things consume our passions and our attention. We pursue and pour ourselves out to achieve our plans, our agendas, our dreams. And furthermore, we so easily take our place at the controls, do we not? We want what we want. We want our way. It's profoundly hard to die to self. But that is exactly what the Bible calls us to do. But in the face of our failure, in the face of our inability to do what we are clearly called to do, there's good news. And that good news is the good news. It's the gospel. It's that Jesus came for sinners. That Jesus came and he died for you and for me. That Jesus took our place and he absorbed the wrath of God for our wickedness, for our distracted, idolatrous, self-centered lives. All that we deserved, Jesus came and he took our place and he absorbed it, every last drop. Not only that, but then Jesus imputed to us. He gave us, he clothes us with his perfect obedience. See, Jesus lived a life of complete submission to the Father. Jesus lived always and only for the glory of his Father. And through faith in Christ, we put that on, and the Father looks at us and he sees Christ's obedience, Christ's submission, Christ living for his glory. That's what he sees. In Christ, had his eyes fixed on the goal, he suffered and gave up his life for the sake of achieving our redemption. And not only did Jesus do that, not only did he die in our place and clothe us with his perfection, then he poured into our lives his Holy Spirit. So that as women and men who put our faith in Jesus, we are not left to try and live the Christian life by our own strength. We're utterly incapable of doing that, and any one of us who stops and pauses for a moment will recognize that. But God, Christ has poured out his Spirit to empower us to live this new life that is ours in him, to give us the strength to guide us, to convict us of sin. And so each one of us, empowered by the Spirit, can begin to grow and begin to live this new life. We can begin to live in such a way that nothing in our lives will hinder gospel ministry. We can live in such a way that our lives actually are always enhancing gospel ministry. The Spirit of God is in us and will work to that end. What might that look like for us in real practical ways? Well, let me share a few things. Thinking about rights, thinking about not hindering gospel ministry, thinking about ways that we can enhance it. Because it becomes really practical. A colleague of mine, actually he was a professor of mine when I was in college doing my undergrad, was a pastor before that, is a pastor again, shared a story. He received an amazing deal from, I think, a friend or a relative on a used car for him and his family. It was a number of years old. It wasn't even nearly a new vehicle. It was in great shape, though. It had been well cared for, well maintained. Yeah, really solid, just like not a lot of need for repairs, ran efficiently. It was great, and it was inexpensive. Bought it for a low price. But there was a problem. It was a BMW. Right? I mean... I think he said, if I remember correctly, he paid about $4,000 for this car. It looked like it was worth way more than that. And so the perception was, and he discovered this very quickly, that there were people who said, "Pastor shouldn't have a car that nice." And so for the sake of the gospel, in order not to hinder the gospel, he sold that BMW and spent more on a lesser car. For the sake of the gospel, in order to not hinder the gospel. A number of years ago, we as a church stopped passing the offering plate, not because we don't need to collect offerings and tithes, that's part of how, I mean, that's how you support me and my family, and we keep the lights on here. But there is a perception in our culture that the church just wants our money, especially outside of the church, right? Non-Christians, if we have non-Christians who visit us. Perhaps some of you are here today and you don't know Christ yet. There's this perception in our world that the church just wants my money. And so in order to eliminate that might not hinder anyone who comes and hears the gospel here. The gospel is preached, no fees. If you belong here, if you're a member here, you know where the offering box is and you can do what God leads you to do. But if you're a guest, if you don't know the Lord, we don't want your money. This is not, you don't have to pay for this. Come, hear the gospel, be with us. In order not to hinder the gospel. We need to be men and women who are thinking always, not about our rights, but about gospel ministry. And that will shape decisions we make at every level of our lives. Not only things, what do we need to get rid of to not hinder, but what can we do to enhance? My family and I live in the same house we moved into, less of us moved into, almost 13 years ago. It's a relatively small house. We like it. Some people, a non-believing relative who thinks it's extremely weird that we have this house with three boys sharing one bedroom. And you know what? Many people might look and go, you know what? It's a starter home. You should move up in this sense of, you know, getting bigger and better all the time. And you know what? I don't know. Maybe someday that'll have to happen. So far, we've done fine. But it's for the sake of gospel ministry in our neighborhood. We've been able to put down roots. We've been able to build relationships and connect and love people. And so for the sake of the gospel, it would kill me to have to move. And certainly just for the sake of bigger or better, like, no, it's not about that. It's about gospel ministry. I don't share that because we've got it all together, but more and more Jesus is shaping how Christine and I think and how we want to live. We built a deck in our front yard so that we can get to know neighbors more easily. People can't, they're 4 feet away from us if they walk down the sidewalk, and we can say hi and build relationships. We will sometimes maybe pay more for groceries so that we can shop at the Sobeys that is a kilometer from our house and get to know people by name. And, you know, it's funny the surprised look when you use their name and then they realize they're wearing a name tag. But eventually you get to know their name and you can build a relationship for the sake of the gospel. See, it's not about our rights. It's the gospel and gospel ministry, the spread of the gospel that needs to be the shaping force in our lives. Paul had a singular passion for the gospel. Paul would not allow anything to hinder that. And in relationship to the Corinthians, that was his reason for not accepting material support from them. Because he didn't want to do anything. He'd rather put up with anything, he says in verse 12, than do anything that would hinder the gospel of Christ. In this text, Paul argues that he is, in fact, an apostle, and as such, that he does, in fact, have authority. He argues in this text with great passion that he has the right to receive material support from the Corinthians. But he doesn't do any of this because he has some personal inner need to be thought of as an authority. He doesn't do this because he's some personal need to be called, you know, Apostle Paul. He doesn't do it because of control issues. He doesn't do it because he wants their money. No, rather, he argues what he argues here, all for the sake of the gospel, that they might understand who he is and pay attention to what he's trying to teach them, because he is preaching the gospel to them, the gospel that ought to shape their lives in ways that they are missing currently. It was all for the sake of the gospel, that nothing would hinder the gospel. May God so work in us through his Holy Spirit that we would live in such a wholehearted way for the sake of the gospel. Amen.